I mentioned to a couple of brethren in the break that an understanding of the fact that God has given this divine method for communication is hugely helpful when you're faced with apathy or indifference or unbelief. So maybe you're standing up preaching somewhere and you just think, this isn't getting anywhere, I'm not being effective, nobody's listening. And at that moment, unless you're convinced of the biblical method, it's very easy to just pack up and say, we must be doing this wrong, let's try something else. Remember Noah, he preached for 120 years, there was only 8 on the ark. We just don't happen to live in a day when thousands of churches are being built and thousands of people being saved, but that doesn't mean we just jettison everything because it's not working. That's pragmatism. We need to go back to Paul, we need to go back to the New Testament, remember that the Apostle Paul knew before he opened his mouth, the Jews will think this is a stumbling block, the Greeks will think this is foolish, but it doesn't matter what they think, Christ is the power of God, he is the wisdom of God, and I'm going to preach it, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. I'm not preaching for results, I'm preaching for the glory of God, I'm sowing the seed. George Fred Whitmore used to say, don't sow the seed, don't criticize the crop. It's up to the Lord to say, it's not up to you. It's not your work, it's his work to be done in his way. Now, Luke chapter 24. The commissions, the mandates that we're familiar with are Matthew and Mark. So Matthew, go and teach all nations. Mark, go and preach the gospel. There is a commission in Luke. And it's a little bit different to Matthew and Mark in that it gives a lot of what the gospel is, the gospel context. So let's read it together. Luke 24 verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, so he's just going back to heaven, he's now committing them to preach the gospel. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved, it was necessary for Christ to suffer. He's explaining what the gospel is here. And to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, there's that word caruso, proclaimed in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now we'll be looking at other scriptures, but that will give us a start. So what is the gospel message? I want to go back to basics this afternoon, and well, in education the basics is always the three R's. Reading, writing, and arithmetic, which is not three R's, but anyway, it depends how you say it. Reading, writing, and arithmetic, the three R's. Well, we were taught for years that the gospel is three R's. Man's ruin, God's remedy, and man's responsibility. So, the ruin of mankind, the first R, we're all sinners. We're all under judgment. We're helpless to save ourselves. We're lost. We're condemned. Man's ruin. God's remedy. Christ. The person and work of Christ. Death, burial, resurrection, salvation available. A payment made. The ransom given. First R, man's ruin. Second R, God's remedy. The third R, in preaching, we're telling men and women to repent and believe this gospel. That's what they are responsible to do. They are to respond in repentance and faith. And I suggest to you, you can't get any, you can go around the world 100 times, but you won't get anything simpler than that. And it's got all the elements there, and it boils it down to the three R's. So where do you get that from in the Bible? Well, I'm going to give you three places where we get the three R's from. Number one, we get it here in the commission. You say, where's the three R's in the verses we've just read? Well, the first R is in verse 47. Remission of sins. This is the problem. The problem is people are sinners. And they need their sins to be remitted. They need to be forgiven. So there's man's ruin in the commission that Christ gave. You say, well, what about God's remedy? Well, God's remedy is in verse 46. Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So this is the remedy now. Christ is saying, when you go out and preach, this is what you have to preach. Preach that people are sinners, they need to be saved. The remedy is, Christ suffered and he rose from the dead the third day. You say, where's man's responsibility in the verse? Verse 47, repentance. And we've had Mark 16, believe. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So you have the three R's. It's not some sort of very clever thing that the brethren made up in the 18th century. This is Bible. This is gospel. That in the commission itself, in the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples before he went back to heaven, he says, preach the three R's. Preach about sin, preach about Christ, and tell people to repent and believe the gospel. Now come over to Acts 2, and we'll go to the second place we get the three R's from. We get it in the commission, but we also get it in the sermons of the book of Acts. If you want to know how to preach the gospel, I mean, what could be better than actually looking at how did Paul preach the gospel? How did Peter preach the gospel? How did Philip preach the gospel? And so when you come to the very first sermon ever preached in the church age after the Holy Spirit came and the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, it's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter stands up with the 11 and he lifts up his voice and he preaches. Does he preach the three R's? He most certainly does. You say, where's the first R? Well, look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your wicked hands, and you've crucified and slain the Lord. He's now saying, you're guilty sinners. You've crucified Christ. Your wicked hands, you Jews who think you're the special people of God, you've actually taken your Messiah and you've crucified him. He's bringing to bear on their conscience. He's not entertaining them. He's confronting them with the gospel. He's saying, you need to wake up to the fact that you have done something wicked and evil. You've crucified Christ. So there's the first R, their guilt. You say, well, what about the second R? Well, he's going to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to quote the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 25, 26, 27, he brings in Psalm 16, all about the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus is God raised up. He's preaching the fact that Christ died, yes, but God has raised him up and exalted him to his own right hand. He's a prince. He's a savior. The one you thought was a blasphemer is actually God's son, the prophesied Messiah. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching the work of Christ. So he preaches the first R, the ruin of the audience. He preaches the second R. He preaches Christ. You say, what about the third R? Where's this repentance business? Look down at verse 36. Well, look at verse 37, actually. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. If you look that word up, pricked in the heart, it actually refers to a violent agitation. They were struck in their conscience. They were convicted of their sin. They had soul trouble. They were stirred up by this message. And so they come to Peter and they say, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said, repent. Repent. And if you want faith, come down to verse 44, all that believe put together. So you've got the three R's there in Acts 2, and you'll find them all the way through the book of Acts. So, the three R's are in the commission. The three R's are in the sermons in the book of Acts. Now come over to the Epistle to Romans, chapter 1. The three R's are the structure of the book of Romans. For those who are young believers, who are not familiar with this, the New Testament book which explains the gospel is the book of Romans. And it logically sets out the gospel in order from first to last. So you don't get the mention of the love of God at all in the first few chapters. Nothing about love at all. Paul doesn't start, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He starts with the fact that men are sinners. He talks about the law. He talks about guilt. He goes through chapter 1 and says, the wrath of God is revealed. And he lists sin after sin after sin as you get down to verse 28, 29. He lists into a really heavy, heavy chapter, condemning some of the sins that are promoted in our world today. And then he comes into chapter 2 and says, no one's got any excuse, even the people that think they're better. They just do the same things. And then he tackles the Jewish people in verse 17 of chapter 2, and he says, you think you know best and you know the law, but you're sinners too. And it's as if he's in a courtroom and he's bringing in witnesses, creation witnesses against you, your conscious witnesses against you, the law witnesses against you. And eventually he comes to chapter 3, and he quotes in verse 10 down to verse 18. He's got the biggest section ever in his New Testament epistles of scriptures quoted in quick succession, and he says, there's none that's righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that doeth good. And he finally brings down the gavel in verse 19. All the world guilty before God. It's a devastating critique of the world's guilt. Universally condemned. Oh, it's all very negative. Yes, but that's where you have to start. You have to start with the ruin of man. Because no one's going to want to be saved until they realise they're lost. It stands to reason. If you go to the doctor and he says, well, you know, you need to have your right leg cut off, but he doesn't explain to you why, you're not going to agree to this brutal operation until you actually see, oh, I see, if I don't have this done, I'm going to die. If I don't, there are going to be consequences. And so the gospel is a bit like that. It's diagnosing the problem. So you're willing to take the remedy. Sin is the problem. Now, he introduces the second R, the remedy, verse 21. But now, all the black clouds of sin have built up this terrible picture of the universal guilt of man. But now the righteousness of God, aside from the law, has been manifested. It's prophesied in the law and the prophets. What is it? The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And now he brings in the gospel. Verse 25, God has set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies God. And so Paul is saying, look, here's the remedy. Christ at the cross has met the judgment of God in his sinless sacrifice. A way of salvation has opened up. God can declare his righteousness. Verse 26, God is now able to do something that he condemns in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament he says, never ever justify a wicked man. And in verse 26, God says, I will justify a wicked man, and I'm just to do it, because a sinless man has died for him at the cross. You say, well, ruin, first R, remedy, big section there. What about the responsibility? Well, that's where he leads on to in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He starts discussing faith. And he, after this whole chapter about faith, in chapter 5 verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he's calling upon men and women to understand their need and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So I hope that convinces you that the ruin, remedy, responsibility grid is scriptural, is useful, and is something that we should always use when we are preaching the gospel. Now, I've heard a lot of sort of clever little statements over the years to try and get round this. You know, I've heard people say, well, I just believe in preaching Christ. Almost as if you're sort of wrong to preach about sin, wrong to preach about guilt, and wrong to preach about hell. I read an interesting verse recently in Acts 24. Just turn back to Acts 24. Paul is preaching to Felix, a godless, wicked, adulterous Roman official. And in Acts 24, Paul preaches to him. Now look at verse 24. Acts 24, 24. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. That's what struck me. So what is the faith in Christ? So you say the gospel is preaching Christ. I have no problem with that. The gospel is preaching Christ. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 and so on. But that's not to say that we just preach Christ. We talk about Christ and we talk about how wonderful he is. And we talk about how he died for us and he's coming again and he's sinless. And we never talk about sin. Because look what Paul then goes on to preach. Verse 25. And as he, Paul, reasoned about what? Righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, Felix trembled. So Paul is talking to this Roman official and saying, temperance, you're an intemperate man. And he brings the righteousness of God to play. You are an unrighteous man. Judgment is coming, Felix. You need to be saved. Felix is trembling. And yet that message, which a lot of people think, oh, that's a bit negative. You know, I mean, couldn't he have at least sort of told him that God loved him? That message is considered to be called the faith in Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. He was preaching the faith in Christ. So preaching Christ does not just mean talking about the Lord Jesus. Preaching Christ means preaching the three R's. It means preaching the need of Christ and the power of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and our responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. I've heard other people say, well, it's not the sin question that matters, it's the son question. S-O-N, the son question. Well, these are all clever cliches, but the son question will not make any sense unless you understand the sin question. You know, it's like in the Garden of Eden, the provision of the coats of skin and the seed that's announced that is going to bruise the serpent's head, that all doesn't make any sense at all unless you realise what Adam and Eve have just done. They've just broken God's law and they've just brought sin into the world. So the temptation when you're preaching the gospel is to cook up fancy messages. And, you know, you think, well, I can't just get up and say, we're sinners and you need to be saved. I've said that all before. And you start thinking, can I not get something a bit cleverer? And especially if you only ever preach in the gospel hall, and most of the audience is Christians, you can get into a groove of almost ministering the word rather than actually preaching the gospel. You've got this clever sermon with all your lovely poetry and your alliterations and all these wonderful things, which, by the way, won't work if you ever go to a place like India and preach through interpretation. You suddenly realise that all of that is peripheral. Anyway, you can get out of the way of just sticking to the simple gospel basics. I mentioned Norman Crawford earlier on, an American preacher. He once, when he was a younger man, went and preached the gospel somewhere, and he preached on Isaiah, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Great verse, no problem with preaching that, but he had this enormously elaborate message which he'd worked up, and after delivering it, he was approached by an older preacher who happened to be in the audience, who'd worked for years up in the lumber camps in Canada and just worked with roughneck people and just worked away at the gospel. And the old preacher came to the young Norman and said to him, and I quote you what he said, "Norman, every time I think I have a message, I should test it. And if man's ruin in sin and God's remedy through the precious blood and the responsibility of the sinner to receive Christ is not in it, it's not the gospel, Norman." Now, he learned that lesson as a young man, and we need to be reminded of that. You can have a wonderful message, and it could be all alliterated, and it could all be, you know, the saints could all go home thinking, wasn't that a lovely meeting? But if you actually sit there and think, what if my neighbour was sitting next to me? What would they think of this? Would they understand it? Would they realise they need to be saved? I think that's the way we should think about the gospel. What if my neighbour was here? What if that colleague of mine from work was here? Would they really understand what I'm talking about? Can I not just stick to the basics? So I want to go through the three R's in this session and expound them to you, because we need to have a grip of these things before our audience will ever have a grip of them. You understand what I'm saying? We need to have a thoroughgoing, working knowledge of the gospel. I know we all think we know this. We know all about sin. We know all about what Jesus did on the cross. We all know that. But I think a lot of times we've just sort of heard it. We've not actually dug it up for ourselves. We've not really got a grip on what sin is, what the death of Christ really means, what repentance and faith are. So let's have a look at man's ruin. You say, why should we always start there? Can't we do it back to front? Do you not think on a Sunday night or whenever it is we're preaching, if we could sort of start with the death of Christ and how wonderful salvation is and sort of bring sin in at the end somewhere, would that not be a bit easier? No one will truly understand the work of Christ for them until they see their need of it. You can stand at the cross all day and all night and look at what Christ done, and unless you appreciate that you are a sinner who needs to be saved, it will mean nothing to you. People were there at the cross the day he died who didn't get saved. There was a thief hanging next to him. Unless you are repentant, unless you see your need of Christ, it will never make any sense to you at all. So we don't start the gospel with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We start the gospel with Romans chapter 1, the guilt of mankind. Let me illustrate this just by a couple of recent conversations that I've had. Two Sundays ago, we had a young girl come to our gospel meeting. Very nice girl. She's been coming to Sunday school for years. Her name is Sophia. Parents are from Iran, brought up Muslim. She's now westernized, and she started coming to the gospel meetings again after a long break last summer. She's a heavily, heavily social mediaized person. I mean, she's literally getting hundreds and hundreds of messages every hour on Snapchat and Instagram and all that. She's very much into, she's a people person, she goes to parties, she's all at that stage, 16, 17, where she started to go to parties and started to be interested in boys and all of that. But she comes to the gospel meeting. So two Sundays ago, after I preached the gospel, she came to me at the end and she said, "You said tonight that you can't do anything to be saved. So, but I don't want to go to hell. So how do I get saved?" And I was just listening to her and I was just trying to work out, where is she exactly at in this conversation? So she's saying she wants to be saved. She's trying to grapple with the fact that she can do nothing to save herself. And she's just trying to work this all out. And she wants me to tell her, so tell me how this can happen to me. So I had a little chat with her. But I said, I'll send you something on email. So anyway, in the week, I sent her a little email. And I said, before we go into this a little bit more, Sophia, I said, ask me a couple of questions. Number one, I was quite blunt with her. Do you accept that you are a sinner who deserves to be in hell? Number one. Number two, is salvation for you number one priority? So she wrote back very quickly. She says, number one, yes. She says, yeah, I know I'm going to hell. I deserve to go. I don't want to go to hell. Number two, it's complicated. And so what she said was that, you know, she's in this kind of little social media world with all these friends and everything, and that's who I am, and so on and so forth. So I wrote back to her and I said, well, this is what the Lord said. So I gave her some verses about better to enter into life with one hand than to be two hands cast into hell, and so on. It's number one priority, and so on. And she wrote back a very, very honest, but just shocking email without realizing she was being shocking. And in the first paragraph, she said words to the effect, and let me just get you what she said, I haven't got it exactly here, but she said, I want to be saved and continue living the life that I'm living now. Now what she was saying is this: I don't want to go to hell, but I still want to have fun partying and all the sin that she's involved with. So not everybody that says they want to be saved actually understands the gospel. And I could have said to her, I'll say this prayer after me, you're one of us now. And the dear girl hasn't got a clue. She has never really grasped that she's lost and on the way to hell. And I'll give you another example. About 10 days ago, Jonathan Black and I were in Oxford preaching the gospel. We go there on a Wednesday down to Bond Square. And a homeless man came up to us. And he said, I mean, I could repeat these conversations quite regularly, but I'm just giving you a very up-to-date one. He looked at, actually, Joy, Jonathan's wife, and myself were talking to him, and he was in a mess. And he said to me, he said, I am sick of this life. He said, what can you give me? Just, you know, I'm absolutely sick of the way my life is. Well, at first sight, when you hear that, you think, oh, this guy wants to be saved. You know, he's sick of his sin, he's sick of his life, and he's just saying to the preacher, what can you give me? You know, tell me what to do. When we started probing him and asking him about his ruin and his need, he wasn't on that page at all. And then he shortly after said, oh, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. And he was half inebriated. I'm not a sinner. And he was, it's all the government's fault, it's all this and it's all that. But if you were to listen to the first thing he said, you'd think, oh, this guy wants to be saved. We got a new member here. We sign him up in 5 minutes. But he had never understood his ruin. See what I'm saying? He was quite a self-righteous man. And unless we preach the ruin of man, we will just produce a crop of shallow, lifeless professions. And we'll get a lot of people to sign up and say, yeah, I'm saved. And we'll baptize them. And You know, after a few months, they've gone. It's like, oh, what happened? If a person is not convinced of their ruin and doesn't truly see how the work of Christ meets their need, we're only wasting our time. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Bible. How did the Lord deal with Nicodemus? You know, if you want to know how to deal with souls, how did the Lord deal with souls? If you go to John chapter 3 and you study the story of Nicodemus, there's about 11 verses where the Lord is dealing with Nicodemus' need. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Nicodemus. Oh, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't know this. You should know this, Nicodemus. And then the Lord brings in the gospel. As the serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the way the Lord dealt with that proud man was not, I love you, Nicodemus, I've got a wonderful plan for your life. He said, no, Nicodemus, you may be the teacher in Israel, but you are not saved. You need to be born again, and you will never see the kingdom unless you are born again, Nicodemus. And this is how you can be born again. Turn to the next chapter. The woman at the well. How does the Lord deal with her? I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. The Lord had great plans for her life, but didn't start like that. He started by teasing her out a little bit and asking her questions. Well, where's your husband, by the way? Oh, I haven't got a husband. No, no. You've actually had five husbands, haven't you? And he starts removing obstacles, and then she changes the subject. Well, what about this mountain or that mountain? She's got all these religious questions. The Lord demolishes all her religious questions. And eventually, she understands who he is. And she receives him. She runs off and tells her colleagues, come and see a man that taught me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And you can see how the Lord worked, how Peter worked, how Paul worked, and how essential it is that we don't go on to the remedy until people have appreciated the ruin and their need. It was J.N. Darby that used to say, learn to grapple with souls. There are no shortcuts to seeing people saved. And it's not an easy thing to do. It's a long, drawn out... Yes, I know some people can come in and get saved quite quickly, but if someone does get saved quickly, there's a story behind that. You can be sure of that. There's somebody been praying. There's a background. Because the human heart is so full of unbelief and self-righteousness that it takes the gospel to cut through all of that. So one of the things that has happened now is that the old-fashioned gospel of man's ruin and God's remedy has been replaced with what's called the modern gospel, the new smooth cross instead of the old rugged cross. And I'll mention a name here, not to be critical of an individual, but just so that you can know this for your own research. A man called Lee Strobel, who wrote some excellent material. He was an atheist and got saved. Wrote some excellent material, Case for Christ, Case for Faith, and so on. He wrote a book about unchurched Harry and Mary. And the idea was, he was part of the seeker-sensitive movement in the US, Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and so on. And they said, look, this old way of confronting people with their sin is just off-putting. And what we need to do is we need to sort of approach it differently, almost like a salesman. So if you're selling a Hoover to someone, what you do is you sort of say, well, you know, your old Hoover, it's very heavy, and this one's light, and this will make your life a lot easier if you buy this Hoover. And so we sort of beef up the sort of benefits of the Hoover. So we should really do that in the gospel. We should, rather than just say, you're a sinner, I mean, that's really going to put people off. So what we should do is, you know, people have what they call felt needs. So you've got people in your audience who are lonely. You've got people in your audience who are depressed. People in your audience have low self-esteem. So what we can do is we can hook onto that and say, well, you're lonely, but Jesus can be your friend. You are unfulfilled. Come to Jesus. He can give your life meaning. You've got low self-esteem. Well, if you became Christian, you would feel that life's worthwhile. You say, well, that sounds very clever. We should try that. No. That's a false gospel. Because what's happening is this. Our job in the gospel is not to address people's felt needs. Our job in the gospel is to make people aware of needs which they have never felt. Their need for cleansing, their need for forgiveness, their need for a new birth, their need for a refuge from coming judgment. Because people's felt needs are actually not the problem. So someone comes in with low self-esteem. Is their problem low self-esteem? Is their problem that they don't think enough of themselves? No, the problem is they think too much of themselves. The problem is that when the gospel comes to them and says, you're a sinner deserving wrath, they say, oh no, I'm basically a good person. I have a sweet, refined, cultured nature. No, 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 you don't. In your flesh dwelleth no good thing. There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned. So if we try and address their felt needs, we're really just accomplishing nothing. We need to get at the root of the problem, which is their sin. So we're not looking for sinners to say, oh Lord, I'm empty, fill me. We're looking for sinners to say, I'm guilty, cleanse me. So this whole approach that, well, you've got this big hole in your heart and Jesus can fill it and so on. I know what you're trying to say when you're saying that. And you will, if you get saved, be fulfilled. But not in the sense that the millennial understands being fulfilled. You won't be fulfilled because you've now got a meaning for your life. When you get saved, your meaning is Christ. And your meaning is the glory of God. It's not that your life has now become special. It's that you've realized you have nothing and you are nothing. And your life is just condemned and guilty. And God doesn't improve your old life. God gives you new life. And it's His life. And it's all glory to Him. So we need to be very careful in the presentation of the gospel. So, when we're talking about man's ruin, we need to understand that the ruin of men and women is twofold. And this is very important for you all to get this. So when we're preaching the gospel, the ruin is, number one, what the sinner is, and number two, what the sinner has done. Those are two separate things that are very closely linked, but they must be clearly understood, because the average person who comes into a gospel meeting, when you start talking about sin, what do they think of? They think, oh, you shouldn't sleep around. You shouldn't steal from the shop. You shouldn't get drunk. You shouldn't smoke. They think of all of it in terms of big, bad, ugly things that you shouldn't do. And if you start talking about sin only on the level of some not perfect things that you have done, they think, ah, so to be a Christian, I have to stop doing these top level bad things, and then I'm one of them. I can join their church then because I've now cleaned my act. But you see, what they need to understand is what they have done is but the fruit of a deeper problem, and the deeper problem is what they are. And even if, let's just use a tree as an example, let's say an apple tree full of apples. If I take all the apples off that tree, it's still an apple tree. Because the apples are the fruit of the root. So if I give up smoking and give up drinking and give up swearing and give up sleeping around and start going to church, I'm a Christian? No, no, no. You're still a sinner. You still need to be born again. Because the root problem is what you are. You were born wrong. You say, well, how would I preach that? Well, you see, that's what you've got to work at. You say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? It says it all over the place. So, for example, Psalm 51. King David, what does he say? In sin did my mother conceive me. So we're preaching original sin from the platform. We're telling people, you do what you do because you are what you are. So Isaiah 64 verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing. Not we have done unclean things. We are all as an unclean thing. Jeremiah 19 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we're telling people that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You just think, oh, I've done a few bad things. And of course, people are always excusing themselves and they really, well, I'm not perfect, you know, but I'm basically a good person. And that's what they won't let go of. And you have to dig away at that as a preacher. By nature, we are children of wrath, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. Romans chapter 5. You were born this way. Now that's going to be hard work, because people are going to resist that. A Come back to Psalm 51 and you'll see what we're aiming at in explaining the ruin of sinners to our audience, and then we'll move on to God's remedy. As you're preaching the gospel, you are aiming that the unsaved people in your audience are convinced that they are thoroughly, hopelessly lost. Stripped of all their self-righteousness, convinced that they deserve the wrath of God. Look at Psalm 51. David has sinned, and this is how he describes it. Verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, this person is taking sides with God and saying, what you say, God, is right. You say I'm a sinner. You say I'm guilty. You are justified in saying so, because that's exactly what I am. I deserve your wrath and your judgment. I first learned this kind of thing some years ago as a young man. Some of the preachers used to come and tell us, when you're preaching the gospel, you need to convince your audience that they've sinned against God. See, people tend to think of sin on a horizontal level. I've done bad things against my neighbor. I've done bad things against my children. I feel really guilty about what I did when I was a teenager. They never have this vertical view of sin, that sin is against God. That's what David has in verse 4. Against thee, he had sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against his nation, and so on. But he says, primarily, my sin is against God, and God is right in his condemnation of me. About 20 years ago, we had a gospel tent in Vista. We put one up most years. And in this particular series, one night, it was quite a dramatic evening. We were with Norman Mersch and Peter Orozek. Peter Orozek was a converted drug dealer from Canada, and he was a great preacher of the gospel. He's since passed away. That particular night, God seemed to work powerfully in the meeting. And after the meeting was over, three people were sitting in the tent in tears. And we all got into the caravan next to the tent and started praying for these people. And anyway, the meeting finally broke up, and Peter Orozek was coming out of the tent. It was quite dark. It was probably 10 o'clock at night at this stage. The fellow he'd been speaking to was called Nigel, and I'd known Nigel for some time. I said, how did you get on with Nigel? He said, that boy is not ready to be saved. So I said, oh. Because I'd seen him in tears. He'd just been through a gospel meeting. And then Peter was very confidently saying, that boy's not ready to be saved. Not in a dismissive way, but he was just saying it. So I was like, oh, tell me why you think that. He said, I asked him after a while, we were discussing, and he said he wanted to be saved and this and that. I asked him after a while, do you believe that you deserve to go to hell forever? And at the time I thought, wow, imagine saying that to somebody. And he said to me, well, I always struggle with this idea of everlasting torment. You know, I have a problem with eternal punishment. I'm not really sure. See, Peter Isaac put his finger right on the problem. Here's a man who says he wants to be saved, but he's not absolutely sure whether he really deserves to go to hell or not. So his problem is not just, I just can't see the salvation business. The problem is he can't see how much he needs salvation. He can't see the offense of his sin against God. He doesn't really think that he deserves eternal wrath. But you see, when a person gets to Psalm 51 verse 4, they're very close to being saved. Because when you get to that point where you just realize, I'm lost. I am going to hell. I deserve to be in hell. God is holy. I'm a sinner. Well, when you get to that point, and that's not something, that's the Spirit of God's work to bring someone to that point. When you get to that point, that person is ready for the remedy. Absolutely ready for the remedy. Now, the Lord knows when that person is ready, but they are ready when they get to this point here. And that's why I want to move on to my next point. We've looked at man's ruin, what he is and what he's done, and his need and his guilt. Let's move now on to the remedy. All of that ruin and all of that guilt is the backdrop to the good news of the gospel. So again, Sunday night, gospel meeting. If you start like this, the gospel is good news. You're glad you're here tonight. I've got wonderful news for you. God loves you and Christ has died for you. Your sins have already been paid for. And all you have to do is sign here. you're back to front. You're throwing pearls before swine because the people haven't grasped their need. But you see, when someone is dying in a desert and they had no water for 3 days, and you hand them a glass, they'll just drink it like that. Give it to them in the middle of a monsoon, they won't be interested. But when they see their need and they're on death's door, they'll take it in a moment of time. So what we need to do is not only need to learn to preach sin and guilt and judgment and deservedness of wrath. Dear young brethren and other ones witnessing personally, you need to learn to preach the death and resurrection of Christ. You need to learn how to preach the cross. By that I mean, it's not enough just to say, Jesus died for you. Let's close a word of prayer. You need to explain to people, and when I say explain, I don't mean give a theological lecture, but you need to get over to people what happened at the cross. Because the average Joe who thinks about the cross is thinking, oh, that poor man, Jesus from Nazareth, and that's terrible what they did to him. I remember a lady saying to me, oh, every Easter I watched the Jesus of Nazareth film and I cry every time I see it. The dear lady hadn't got a clue. She felt sorry for Jesus. That's her view of the cross. But once you've preached the ruin of man, you're able to bring in what we read in Luke 24, how that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again. And what you're doing at that point is you're saying, yes, we've already looked at what the sinner is and what the sinner has done. Here's a man sufficient for both of those needs. And the work of Christ and the person of Christ is able to meet the problem of what you are and what you've done. You say, well, how do you preach the cross? Well, let me make one big suggestion. Your emphasis should not be on the physical sufferings of Christ. Your emphasis should be on his atoning sufferings. In other words, if you were to spend 15 minutes in a message and graphically describing what it's like to have a crown of thorns on your head and all the terrible whip that the Romans used and all of that is all very interesting and so on. But that's not telling the sinner how he can be saved. That is explaining the wickedness of man's heart in their rejection of Christ. Absolutely. The cross was the biggest exhibition of the sin of the human heart the world has ever seen. But the Roman whip is not what saves you. And the Roman nails is not what saves you. What the sinner needs to understand is this, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was giving himself to God as a sacrifice on their behalf that they might be saved. So we are preaching what Romans 3 called propitiation. You say, oh, I hate that word. I never did understand it. Well, just remember this. Propitiation is the sacrifice that satisfies. Stick that in the back of your head and never forget it. Propitiation is the sacrifice that satisfies. God is holy and righteous and inflexible. He has a demand of his human creation. Be perfect even as your Father is perfect. We have absolutely and utterly failed in what we are and what we've done. How can we ever give to God a ransom? How can we ever answer the claims of God? There was a sacrifice made on the cross that satisfied his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. How did he do that? Because when Jesus died, he was not dying for his own sins. He gave his sinless, spotless soul as a sacrifice on behalf of others, on behalf of sinners. He loved me. He gave himself for me. God set him forth as a propitiation. You see, pagan propitiation is when a person goes before a god, some sort of idol, and does some sort of offering or some sort of pays money or food or some sort of sacrifice to placate the wrath of that god against them so that their crops will grow, so that their children will have good health. And it's them trying to placate God and placate God's wrath as they understand it. Bible propitiation is not like that. Bible propitiation is God himself providing that which satisfies him. It's not you doing something. It's God himself setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice that has satisfied him. So we're preaching to sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. That Christ has once suffered for sins. Learn these great verses. Once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord laid on him in the darkness of Calvary. Tell the sinner what happened at the cross. Expound the cross. Declare the work is done. He said it is finished. The payment that satisfies God has been made. So we're preaching propitiation. Now, the question arises, should we preach substitution? So what's the difference? Substitution becomes real in a person's understanding when the Spirit of God opens their eyes to see, that work was for me. He died for me. Yes, I know he died for everybody, and I know he died for the world, he died for sinners, he died for the ungodly, he died for the just, for the unjust. But me, the sinner, he died for me. That's when substitution makes sense in the mind of the sinner. Now the question is this. Do we preach propitiation and substitution? Or do we preach propitiation and allow the Spirit of God to turn it into substitution? I believe the latter myself. You say, well, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you just tell the sinners, Christ died for you and the work's already done and your sins are already paid for and all you have to do is believe it? Well, the danger with that is, if you serve up substitution on a plate, you run the danger of someone understanding the theory. Oh, my sin's already paid for. Cool. Oh, great. So, that's great. Now, how do I get it? And then they go around looking how to make this that they understand as a theory, how to make it their own. Whereas, if you set before them the work of Christ in its essence and in its totality and declare that the work is done. Christ has died for the ungodly. Christ has died for sinners. The work has been done. The payment has been made. You might just find that someone will sit in the meeting and think, I never knew that before. He died for me. And you haven't even said that. But they realize they're ungodly. And as you say, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, if he died for them, godly must have died for me. So the Spirit of God puts those things together in that person's mind. So we're going to get onto this in a minute. We're aiming at repentance and faith. Some people think the way to get people to repent and to exercise faith is to have a big lecture on repentance and a big lecture on faith. I don't believe that at all. If you want to see someone repent, explain their guilt and expound their sin. If you want someone to believe, explain the work of Christ. And the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to see both of those things. You see, if a man comes in there and says, you need to repent, he has no idea what that means, none whatsoever. What does repent mean? Do I have to cry? Do I have to get on my knees? Do I have to count beads? They have no idea what repentance means. But if you just explain their lost condition, that they're sinners by nature and by practice, they deserve wrath. If the Spirit of God is at work, they will repent without even knowing it. They will realize, oh, I'm going to hell. That's repentance. It's when the person realizes, I am what the Bible says I am. And I take sides with God and I agree. I'm lost. I'm helpless. Point that sinner to Christ. And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing when God opens the eyes of a sinner. We preach Christ to the sinner, but the Spirit of God reveals Christ to the sinner. That's the remedy. I love to hear someone exalting and expounding and extolling the person and work of Christ in the gospel as the answer to sin. So the emphasis is not on some decision that's got to be made. So that you have a little touch on a sin and a little touch on what Christ has done, and then you got 20 minutes appealing for a decision. That's the wrong way around. Trying to close the sale. Spend your effort on the need. And on how Christ meet the need. And let the Holy Spirit of God reveal to your audience how those things all fit together, that faith may be generated in their heart. Forcing them into some sort of decision when they haven't really got a grasp of the gospel is to jump the gun. So, ruin, what a man or a woman is by nature and by practice. Remedy, the work and the person of Christ. Now finally, responsibility. Come over to Acts chapter 21 and you'll see... Acts chapter 20, and you'll see what we're aiming for in the gospel. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul has been in Ephesus for months, and he is describing what he's been doing. And in verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I showed you, taught you publicly and from house to house. There's a good verse for door knocking. House to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, two things. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're aiming to see. We're aiming to see sinners repent and believe. Now those two things are, I don't like to separate repentance and faith, but they can be distinguished. So if we could look at it like this, they're like two sides of one coin. No one has ever truly repented without believing in Christ, and no one has ever truly believed in Christ without repenting. They go together, repent and believe. So let's just look for 10 minutes at these two things, repentance and faith. If I asked you what is repentance, how would you describe it? It's very helpful to look at the Greek word, if you can bear with a little Greek just before lunch. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, metanoia. It's made up of two words. Meta means after, and noia is your mind. So literally translated, repentance is after mind, which means a change of mind. So the word repentance means a change of mind. Now, be careful. It's not a change of mind as in I was going to go shopping in Tesco's and I've now decided to go to Sainsbury's. It's not just any old change of mind. It's not even saying I used to believe in evolution, now I believe in creation. Spurgeon put it like this. Instead of saying repentance is only a change of mind, it seems to me more truthful to say it is a great and deep change, even a change of the mind itself. So it's not just adjusting my thinking along some little minor theological point. It is a total mind change. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what is your mind? If you look up the first three references to heart in Genesis, which is the same as mind, you'll discover that the mind is made up of three things: intellect, emotion, and will. So your intellect, what you think, your emotions, what you feel, your will, what you want. That's your mind. So, let's imagine unconverted Harry comes into the meeting. Sorry for calling him Harry all the time, but this is based on Lee Strobel's book. Unconverted Harry comes into the meeting. How does he think? He thinks he's cool. Very often when we're giving out tracts, you get told, I'm all right, mate. In other words, I don't need your religion. I'm all right, mate. That's how he thinks. I'm cool. How does he feel? How does he feel about his sin? How does he feel about God? He feels he's fine. Yeah, I sleep around, I do things, but you know, God's fine with that. He knows. He knows that I'll be alright in the end. He feels fine about his sin. He doesn't feel any guilt. How does he think? How does he feel? What does he want? He wants what he wants. No one's gonna tell him what to do. I did it my way. I just do my own thing. He needs a massive change of mind. And you've got 45 minutes to convince him of the opposite of the way he thinks and feels and wants. That you're not okay. You're a sinner. You're under God's judgment. That your relaxed attitude to sin is the opposite to God's attitude to sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. God will punish sin. That the way you're going is wrong. You need to forsake your way and return unto the Lord. And so you are asking that sinner to repent, to change his mind, to change his mind to agree with God about sin, to take sides with God against himself. So that at the end of the meeting, if he's taking what you're saying on board and believing it, he should say, actually, I've discovered, I never knew this before, I'm a sinner, and I deserve God's wrath. And more than that, I'm helpless to do anything about it. How can I be saved? That's what we're looking to see. Just recently told about a lady, Mrs. Irvine. She was from a place called Grantia in Northern Ireland. Very religious lady. They need to repent too, by the way. And she went to a meeting, gospel meeting. She was taken there by a friend. And she heard about the three R's. Never heard it in her life and didn't like it. Especially the first one. I'm a ruined sinner and I'm going to hell. What right? So on the way home in the car, she was telling this fellow who took her to the meeting, what right did they have to say that? Do they not know that I'm this and I'm that? I go to church and I'm a good person and blah, 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 blah. Well, he never said anything. He just dropped her off. The next night, she said, I'd like to go to that meeting again. So he picked her up and he was a bit surprised. He thought she'd never darken the door of the place. And she said to him, So you're coming to the meeting again, yeah? You didn't seem very happy about it last night. Yeah, but she said, I went home and I had to think about it. And I realized that actually what those people are saying is right. That woman got saved. I don't know whether it was the next night or a few nights after or even a few weeks after. But that is a living example of repentance. You say, but she didn't cry. She didn't wail. She didn't go through weeks of anxiety. She wasn't on her knees. No. Repentance is when you change your mind about your sin before God and you realize, you know what God says is right. I'm not basically a good person. I'm basically a sinner and I need to be saved. And I have no righteousness of my own. All the best things I've ever done are just like filthy rags. This is terrible. I need to be saved. That's what repentance is. I like what F.W. Grant said as he compared repentance and faith. He said, repentance is acceptance on man's part of the sentence under which he lies. Faith is the acceptance, on the other hand, of the mercy which comes to him in that condition. Let me explain that. Repentance is accepting the sentence under which I lie. God says I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I accept that. What's faith? Accepting the mercy that comes to sinners who take that place. The moment you step into the circle that says guilty sinner deserving to go to hell, you're ready to be saved. God will save a person like that because they're being honest, they're being open, they're saying, yep, that's true. What God says about me is true. Oh, but there's a man that died for me and loved me and gave himself for me and has already satisfied the wrath of God against my sin. Why, he's my Savior. He took my place. He died for me. And abandoning hope in self, they're ready to rest everything on him. It's not what I've done. It's what he's done. And so, as I close this session, be careful, finally, not to make a work out of repentance and faith. To preach repentance, you don't have to mention the word repentance. Nothing wrong with mentioning the word repentance, but some people think, unless you mention the word repentance, not preaching repentance. It's not about mentioning the word or even explaining the theory. You can get people all in a tangle if you tell them they've got to do this. What you need to do is you need to confess your sin and you need to repent. And they suddenly think, whoa, I've got all these things I need to do. And it distracts them from understanding there's actually nothing I can do. I'm just lost and guilty. What I should be thinking about is what Christ has done for me. A lot of people who are genuinely saved, years later, did I repent enough? Did I believe enough? That's totally the wrong way to be thinking. So let me use an example and then I'll sit down. I've been looking at you for a couple of hours now with my eyes. But I haven't been thinking about my eyes once till just now. It's just there and it works and it brings the image into my brain. But what I'm thinking about is you. I'm thinking about what I can see. The eye is just the gate. Now that's what faith is. Faith is the eye with which you see Christ. But if you concentrate on, is my eye working properly, and how much of an eye have I got, and can I really see it the way I should see it, and how can I be absolutely sure that I've seen this the proper way, you're on a complete red herring that will give you years of turmoil and years of doubt and perhaps years of not even being saved, because you're concentrating on the wrong thing. Repentance of faith is not a great big thing that you do. It's just you realizing, I'm lost and guilty. I deserve wrath. But there's a one that died for me on the cross, the Son of God. And he's finished the work that God gave him to do. And I rest on what he has done. He said, that's doing something. Not really. If you work for 5 days and get a wage, yes, that's meritorious work you have earned. But if I give you this Bible for Christmas and you take it, well, technically you've done something, you've taken it, but you haven't really done anything, have you? You've accepted what I bought and what I paid for. You've just taken it. You see, salvation doesn't get 1 cent of contribution from you. Taking it is not a meritorious thing that you do. It's just resting on what someone else has done for you. It's receiving the gift. And that's all the difference in the world between something that you do and resting on what another has done. Man's ruin, God's remedy, responsibility of the sinner to repent and believe. May the Lord help us to grasp these things and to preach them to others, that we might see our friends and family saved. Let's close with a word of prayer.